I visited with a couple of ladies in the church this week for whom I think they would say it is well with their souls. I was very privileged to meet with them, two dear saints of ECC, because they reminded me of an important truth about God's power, how He works in our lives, how He works in our world. Earlier this week, I visited with Norma McCoy, longtime member of ECC, one-time church secretary here at ECC. And Norma is one of those people that you go and visit, and when you leave, you're pretty sure the visit did more for you than it did for her. And then I met with Evelyn Knockel as well a day later, and the same is true of Evelyn, also longtime part of ECC, and also when I left the visit, I felt inspired, I felt encouraged, I felt blessed. And as I said, each of these women reminded me of an important truth of faith. It's a lesson that every single one of us has had or will have the opportunity to learn if we're willing to submit to the good that God has for us in the midst of it. Here's the lesson. When life gets difficult, when circumstances beyond your control begin to control your circumstances, when they begin to limit you, even possibly cause you to suffer, when the path ahead gets treacherous and difficult, you have two choices. Two choices. You can either walk with God and try to learn to trust God in the midst of your suffering and see the good that God has for you in the midst of your suffering, finding a way forward, finding a way, a more beautiful way into deeper levels of faith and life and hope and peace and grace. Or you can try to walk on that path alone. Try to do it on your own. Resist God's goodness in that context and become bitter. The cheesy way to say it, however it happens to be true, is we all have a choice. We can either become bitter or we can become better. We can become bitter when life gets difficult, or we can become better. Both of these two saints have chosen to become better. And as they walk this difficult path, they are doing so with grace and beauty and style. They are walking this path with God, and personally I found that absolutely inspirational for me. That has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon today. It was just something wonderful I experienced, and I wanted to share it with you. Perhaps some of you need to hear it. Perhaps for someone it might be the most important thing, most relevant thing you hear today, and I'm fine with that. It's a freebie, and it's shorter than a regular sermon. While I was visiting with Evelyn, however, she had on her lap when I arrived there, she had a study guide that she was using in her study through 1 Corinthians as we are going through 1 Corinthians, and I had to laugh when I saw the title because it says it all. People and Problems in the Church. That's not a very poetic title, but it is straightforward, it is to the point, and it does describe a reality. People and Problems in the Church. The nature of the challenges for the church in Corinth, of the challenges that churches today face, is all about people and problems. In fact, if you didn't have any people, you wouldn't have any problems in the church. There'd be no sin, there'd be no immaturity, there'd be no division, there'd be no reason for Paul to write this letter in the first place. Without people, all the problems vanish. But where's the fun in that? So with this morning's passage, we enter into the last major section concerning the oral reports that Paul has received from the people from Chloe's household that he mentioned in the first chapter. He's heard about how the Corinthian church is doing. The first four chapters have been mostly about the church's leadership and the divisions that had arisen around some of those leaders. But with chapter 5, we change topics. Now we're going to talk about incest. More people and more problems indeed. Now, as I read 1 Corinthians 5, I am reminded again of some comments that were made by Pastor Greg Eberhardt of First Christian Church downtown a couple of weeks ago when I was at that prayer service for Christian unity. He was talking about the need for unity and the realization or the reality that since the very beginning, followers of Christ have had trouble being unified and maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And in so doing, he lifted up as an example the Corinthian church. And then in passing, he said, "Who simply had more problems than I have time to enumerate tonight." And it's true, they had a lot of problems. People say, "I just wish we could go back and do it the way the original church did," have never read 1 Corinthians. Because we are a lot like this church is better off than 1 Corinthians. Not only did they have a number of problems, but when they had them, they were doozies. The sin Paul has heard about here is absolutely doubly troubling because it's of a kind, he says, that even the pagans won't tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. We don't know if his father or stepmother are divorced, if the father has died. All we know is that what they are doing to both Jewish and pagan ways of understanding things was horrific. Such things ought not to take place anywhere, let alone within the community of followers of Christ. Verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? The fact that these Corinthian believers are proud of this man's sin is almost a bigger issue for Paul than the sin itself. In their minds, this is a stellar example of freedom in Christ because of what God has done for us in Christ. In other words, we need no longer worry about punishment or that sin really even matters all that much. I mean, we're saved by grace, right? We're all free in Christ, they may have been saying. But in so doing, they are excusing their sin. But Paul's admonition is that what they should be doing is mourning the sin, not celebrating their freedom in Christ. This behavior grieves God's Spirit, damages their witness to one another in the community and then outside the church as well in the society in which they live. Beyond this, Paul says, they should have put this man out of their fellowship. This is the first of three times Paul's going to tell them to put this guy out of the fellowship. Listen for the second time, verses 3 through 5. For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. What an odd set of verses. What are we to make of them? First of all, we have Paul here asserting his apostolic authority. I may not be with you physically, he says, but I am in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on this situation. Last week, remember, we were reminded in Tim's sermon that we are not to judge our leaders or one another, but this is different than that. That was about petty judgmentalism and legalism that so often can consume the church. That was about consumerism and me-first attitudes. This issue, however, is about blatantly sinful, disobedient behavior of a very serious type that simply cannot be allowed to go on. It's important to point out that this judgment is not about condemning someone to eternal punishment in hell. It's about making wise decisions for the sake of the church community and for the sake of the person, the sinner in question. Second, Paul says that this man must be handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh or his sinful nature. To be handed over to Satan is something Paul refers to elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, for example. There Paul refers to two men who have rejected the faith, and he says that he has handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, he still doesn't tell us exactly what that means, but at least we can see that this is the way Paul would sometimes talk when he talked about these things. And whatever it is, it ain't good. To hand someone over to Satan, then, is to give them over to their disobedience in hopes that they will see the error of their ways, that they will repent and return to the fellowship. It's basically another way of saying, if this guy doesn't want to live as followers of Jesus, as one who belongs to the fellowship of followers of Jesus, then let him live it out in the world where Satan can teach him a thing or two. One other thought. In that day and age, there was no Second Baptist Church around the corner. There was no church hopping. If you were asked to leave the fellowship because of ongoing immorality, you were out. To be expelled from one church was to be expelled from the only game in town. Now, there may have been separate house churches that were meeting, but they were all part of the church in Corinth. They would have all known about this. Today, if we send someone away, they can go around the corner, they can go across town, they can find a church that knows nothing about them and their sin. I see this happen already. I see people who have issues in their life, and when those issues of sin and immorality are discovered and confronted, sometimes, often, They would rather leave and go to another church where no one knows about it than deal with it. But it's important to emphasize that the purpose was not that they be excluded forever, but rather that they repent and be restored. In fact, a strong case can be made in the minds of some scholars that the man in question here is the same man Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, whom Paul instructs the Corinthians to receive back into fellowship. Rather than continue the punishment that Paul has recommended, perhaps in our passage today, he says, quote, "You ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him." These punishments, then, this handing people over to Satan is what we refer to as remedial. Remedial. It's not the end. It's a means to correct the story and bring about a better end to the story. And in this case, it appears Paul's strong words and seemingly harsh instructions, if these scholars are right, it appears these things worked. We're going to say more about Paul's remedial instructions a bit later. John Wesley, who's a personal hero of mine and the unintended founder of the Methodist Church, was very strong on church discipline. In his journals, he gives an awful lot of time to talking about how many people he kicked out of Methodist societies, which were like house groups. In one visit he made to the city of Bristol to check on the Methodist societies there, he claimed to have purged from their numbers 20% of the people for drunkenness, dishonest business practices, gossip, theft, arguing in public, and cheating on their taxes. About another group, he wrote in his journal, this is a great quote, "I told them in plain terms that they were the most ignorant, self-conceited, self-willed, fickle, intractable, disorderly, disjointed society I knew in three kingdoms." The funny thing is, they all responded and repented when he said that, so nobody left. John Wesley, like Paul, could be rather to the point in bringing down the rod of discipline upon the church. Verses 6 to 8. "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The boasting that Paul is talking about is likely they're boasting about their freedom in Christ that we talked about a bit earlier. Since they are saved, in other words, since Christ's sacrifice has covered all of their sins, they're now free to live and do as they wish. Earlier, Paul said that they were proud that such a thing could go on in their midst. Now, most likely in today's church, we would never say that we are proud that sinful lifestyles can go on in the church and the choices of our members, and we just don't care. We're not worried about it. We're proud of it. But there's something here for us anyway. Eugene Peterson's translation of the first part of verses 6 through 8 reads this way in the Message. "Your flip and callous arrogance in these things bothers me. You pass it off as a small thing, but it's anything but that. Yeast, too, is a small thing, but it works its way through a whole batch of bread dough pretty fast. So get rid of this yeast. Our true identity is flat and plain, not puffed up with the wrong kind of ingredient. You pass it off as a small thing. You look the other way. You ignore it and hope it'll go away, but it won't. It's poison, and it will poison the whole thing, and you need to get rid of it. Christ has been sacrificed on your behalf. This is who you really are. Christ has been sacrificed on your behalf, and you're all living as if that sacrifice was worthless." With all of this very strong talk, however, Paul is reminded of a potential misunderstanding that may have arisen from something he wrote to them in a previous letter. Now, verse 9 to the end of the passage. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you." So there was a letter written before 1 Corinthians, a letter we no longer have. To make matters more interesting, there is even evidence in 2 Corinthians that Paul wrote yet another letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which we also no longer have. The evidence, then, is there are at least four letters to this church, and given that Paul only really writes to a church when there are problems, this church had problems, a lot of them. People and problems in the church again. In that first letter, Paul must have said something about not associating with those who are sexually immoral, and he adds a corrective here to let them know that he was talking about situations just like this one. He's talking about those who claim to know Christ but live sexually immoral lives. If we were to take his advice and apply it to people who do not yet know Christ, people outside of the church, he says, in order to avoid associating with them, you'd have to leave the world altogether. The same is true of several other types of sinners he mentions: the greedy, idolaters, slanderers, drunkards, and swindlers. And it's not an exhaustive list. Now, what he's talking about is errant members of the church and church discipline, not seeking to control and to judge those outside of the church as if we had any right or reason to expect them to live like Christians when they're not Christians. So for the third time, now Paul tells them they should kick this guy out, and this time, of course, he says it much more forcefully and harshly: expel the wicked person from among you. Why so harshly? Why such an unloving statement? The goal, on one hand, is to protect the community of faith from crumbling from the inside out. Sin does not only affect the sinner, sin affects us all. The sin of one affects us all. It damages our relationships, it damages the community of the church. So on the one hand, he's trying to protect the church from crumbling from the inside out. And then on the other hand, Paul is so harsh because desperate times demand desperate measures. It is unloving to ignore a fellow believer who wanders off into sin as it has no impact, as if it has no impact on them at all. It's unloving to let that happen. Paul speaks so strongly because his hopes are that this person will be restored and renewed in their faith and brought back into the fellowship, even if he knows they're going to have to go through some very trying and difficult and painful times in order to get there. And yet, if we hear Paul's words here, and if we think to ourselves, yeah, let's root out all the sinners, we're missing the point. I mean, after all, that kind of rampant purging of all the sinners would leave most churches rather empty on a Sunday morning and me without a job. This is where I want to bring back this concept of remedial instruction. Remedial instruction. There are statements in Scripture that are good for all time and in every single situation, in every culture, in all circumstances. And there are statements in Scripture that are specific to the culture and the circumstances in which they were given. So, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that he wants men everywhere to lift up holy hands when they pray. We don't do that. We never say to the men here that they need to raise their holy hands when they pray. I've never heard of or been in any church ever it has ever said, men, you can't pray unless you lift up holy hands. Because we understand that this is tied to the culture. It's tied to a specific situation in the context that made sense to them that doesn't necessarily make sense to us. The same is true, by the way, of Paul's statement that chapter about not permitting a woman to teach or assume authority over a man, that she must be quiet. Both of these statements are remedial. They deal with a situation at the time that is not going on in our context or in our culture. The same is true where Paul says, please, greet one another with a holy kiss. I don't do that. On the other hand, when Jesus says, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, we have something indeed universal and eternal here. How do we know the difference? How do we know the difference? Well, we know it by study of the larger context of Scripture, by discernment in the context of community, both our present community and the community down through history, by prayer, and by the leading and work of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we'll get it wrong even then. St. Augustine put it this way, quote, whoever then thinks that he understands the Holy Scriptures or any part of them, but puts such an interpretation upon them as does not tend to build up this twofold love of God and our neighbor, does not yet understand them as he ought. If our interpretation of Scripture does not lead to greater love for God and or greater love for our neighbors, then our interpretations are wrong. In other words, Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 5 then are remedial. They are corrective in nature. They fit a specific situation for a specific time and are not meant to carry the same weight in every situation for all time. The principle still holds. Sin is dangerous and does not need to be ignored. But we are not to take Paul's statement to expel the wicked or the immoral person literally in every situation down through time wherever someone is immoral. That doesn't mean we don't confront the person. It just means that before we get to that place of expelling someone, we are better off going through a longer, prayerful, Spirit-led process, much like what Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 18. There may come a time when following Paul's instruction here is exactly what we ought to do. But even then, it shouldn't be anywhere near our first choice. And even when Paul says that you shouldn't even eat with such people, Christians who are disobedient and immoral, that too is remedial. Eating with someone, sharing table fellowship with someone in that culture meant a lot more than it means in this culture. Given the situation in the Corinthian church and the long list of challenges they were facing, to take such drastic action made sense. But rarely, if ever, would I think that such a drastic course of action would be appropriate today. Again, to get a better sense of how Paul's words might apply or speak directly to our situation today, let's go back to Eugene Peterson's Message translation, the last few verses of chapter 5. After telling them that they can't completely disassociate with immoral people outside the church or they'd have to leave the world altogether, Paul adds, "But I am saying that you shouldn't act as if everything is just fine when a friend who claims to be a Christian is promiscuous or crooked, is flip with God or rude to friends, gets drunk or becomes greedy and predatory. You can't just go along with this, treating it as acceptable behavior. I'm not responsible for what the outsiders do, but don't we have some responsibility for those within our community of believers? God decides on the outsiders, but we need to decide when our brothers and sisters are out of line and, if necessary, clean house." There is more than one way to clean house, thanks be to God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we are promised that God is faithful and just. And if we are in sin, if we are living an immoral life, if we are in error, that if we confess our sin to God, that is, if we say the same thing about our sins that God says about them, that He is faithful and just, He will forgive us, and, it's important to add, He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A phrase which means, He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This too is cleaning house. This too is cleaning house. So if you have come here today as one who is currently living an immoral life, if you have come here today as one whose sin hinders your relationship with God and your relationship with others, the good news is there is more than one way to clean house. Yes, God takes sin, God takes our sin very seriously. God takes our sin so seriously that He has provided a way for us to come back home, a way for us to move forward in His gift of Christ Jesus, a way for us to enjoy reconciliation and renewal and restoration to God and to one another. So as we prepare to take communion together, it is appropriate that we have a time to confess our sins and to be assured of God's forgiveness this morning. For it is now our sacred privilege to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together. All of us who humbly put our trust in Christ and desire His help that we may lead holy lives, all of us who are truly sorry for our sins and want to be delivered from them, all of us who want to walk in love with our neighbors and intend to live a new life following the commandments of God and walking from now on in His holy ways, we are all now invited to draw near with faith and receive this holy sacrament. Come to this sacred table not because you must, but because you may. Come to testify, not that you are righteous, but that you sincerely love our Lord Jesus Christ and that you desire to be His disciples. Come not because you are strong, but because you are weak. Not because you have any claim on the grace of God, but because in your frailty and sin you stand in constant need of God's mercy and help. Come not to express an opinion, but to seek God's presence and pray for the Spirit. I invite you now to join with me in a time of silent confession of sin. Let us come before the Lord in quietness and allow His